Open your Bibles this evening with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When the pastor asked me if I'd bring this message on Christmas Eve, I was thinking and praying about what would be a good text. I remember dear old brother Roloff, the brother that had rescue missions for young people and for drug addicts and alcoholics and all many years ago. He's been in heaven probably 40 years or so now. Then he said that if he could have a microphone that would reach around the world, the sound of his voice, and he could preach any message, he would preach one particular sermon called Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. That sermon's in print, and you can also hear it. It's online, and you can hear it, and it's well worth hearing. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking if we could choose a text, one text tonight that we could broadcast around the world, I think it might be this verse. Pray with me and then we'll read the text in 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Every verse in the Bible deserves to be preached. And we have our favorites and others we don't understand as well and some we neglect. But we're praying, Lord, that our hearts will be receptive. The world cannot hear in its entirety, cannot hear what we are reading this evening, but we can. And we are responsible for ourselves. We will give account to the Lord how we heard, how we listened, and the preacher will give account how he preached it. So now we look to you, Lord, seeking help, blessing, guide us. Watch over Pastor and the family while they're away. Give them a sweet time together. And we're asking, Heavenly Father, for you to work in our midst. Work on the hearts of those that we care for, that we love to see saved. Thank you for what you're doing. We pray in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to use that key word in the Scripture. He used the word grace. Now I often wish that I could illustrate things so much better for people to see on the board here. And I always feel like I lack in this area. But we're going to put the word grace up here because the text has to do with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to pay attention to that very carefully this evening. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The Sermon on Grace. The book of Romans has more uses of the word grace than any other New Testament book, but 2 Corinthians is immediately in line behind. I think there are 19 uses in Romans and like 16 or 18 in 2 Corinthians, and there are 9 in this one chapter, 9 times. The Holy Spirit prompts the Apostle Paul to use that word, and they're not all translated by the word grace. There's some interesting uses. If you're interested in that this evening, come to me and I'll point them out to you. In fact, if you mark your Bible, I'll just give you the verses where they appear. One of them's in verse 1. So if you put a little dot by verse 1, if you do that, verse 4 has another mention of the word grace. It's in the word gift in verse 4. It also appears in verse number 6 and verse 7 and verse 9. And it also appears in verse 16 and in verse 19, the word grace. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could learn so much if we just stopped with that one word. Every word of God is pure. If we focus just on this one word and spend all of our time talking about this, we won't. But if we did that, our time would be well spent. Grace has to do with God working in me, God moving in me, to desire and to do the will and works of God. The desiring and doing, the willing and the working. We love Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The grace of God. And so the Lord Jesus' grace, God was at work in the Lord Jesus. And the apostle here says, you Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses a particular example here. The example is intended to motivate the Corinthian Christians to give generously to meet the needs of people they'd never met. These Corinthians had, in all likelihood, never been to Jerusalem, never seen the persecuted Jewish Christians there. Isn't it interesting? God calls Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles, but he ever has a heart for the Jews. Loves the lost Jews, the people of his own nation, desiring to see them saved. So hard they were against the Lord, and yet there were many among the Jews who came to faith in Christ. And they were terribly persecuted. Brother Randy Pike told one time that it was the daughter of Nicodemus, I think it was, who came to faith in Christ, who was digging through dried dung, animal dung, to see if she could find some undigested seeds of grain that she could grind to make bread. Terribly persecuted. People around the world who've come to faith in Christ are often persecuted. And the Apostle Paul had such a burden for these Jewish Christians that he asked the churches in Galatia and the church in Macedonia and the church in Corinth, and there were others, I'm sure, that he said, let's gather up an offering. Let's gather up a gift. And in this chapter, he calls it a grace, which fits the definition of grace really well, doesn't it? Because grace is God moving and working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, to will and to work, to desire and to do what God wants done. And so here was this great opportunity for them to do that. How would you feel if instead of this Christmas day, you having a bounty of food, plenty of food to eat, more than you could eat in a day, the cupboard was bare? There was no food there. Nothing, not bread, not grain, not tins of food, not frozen packets of food, nothing, nothing, nothing there, not anything there. You go and look and there's nothing there. Nothing in the fridge, nothing in the pantry, nothing there. And there's a knock at the door, and you go to the door, and there's someone there with a basket of food for you. They don't owe you anything. They're not obligated to give you anything. But simply out of the love of God, what the scripture calls in this chapter, grace. God moving and working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, to will and to work, to desire and to do what God wanted done. And that person comes to you and gives you what you don't deserve. And they do it, in the case here in this chapter, out of their own poverty. He tells early in the chapter, come back with me here and have a look with me. I think we find it here. Let's see. In verse 2, if we go back to verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. Here is God at work. Bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, more than one church, more than one, how that in a great trial of affliction, here were these people who were being persecuted for their faith, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded, overflowed unto the riches of their liberality. Their generosity was so great. The next verse says, for to their power, to their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And so Paul appeals to the Corinthians to do this. I've told you before, bear with me please. I've told you before about the missionaries that were working in China, and as far as I remember, it was Manchuria, the cold province, northeastern province of China. There were no citrus trees that grew there. It was too cold a climate. But a missionary and his wife fell ill. She said to him one day, "Oh, I can't find anything that will cure this illness I have. I feel that if I just had some citrus, if I just had some oranges, if I had a bag of oranges, I think I would get better." And he said, "You know, there are none that grow here." She said, "I know, but could we pray? Could we ask the Lord to send us some oranges?" And they did. And the story goes that the next morning there was a knock at the door. And when they opened the door, there's a brother from a southern province, a warm tropical province in China, with a bag of oranges on his shoulder. And they were amazed, astounded, stunned at this amazing answer to prayer and God's provision. And this brother told them a month ago, "The Lord laid on my heart a burden to bring you a bag of oranges, and I've been on my way ever since." That's grace. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, the thing that really captures our attention in verse 9 is that when he's talking about the generosity of other churches, he chooses to describe the greatest generosity of all that ever happened in history, that's ever known in the world, in eternity. He chooses the example of the Lord Jesus. He said, "I want to tell you the very best example of all of what grace is. What this wonderful working of God in the heart of a person is that would will and work, desire and do what pleases God. The example is Jesus." And it's such a beautiful thing here. I'm going to do this. I don't want to rub out grace, and I couldn't figure any way to do this, but I'm going to do it like this. This is not quite good enough, but you'll bear with me. You're very long-suffering. I'm going to make room right here because in our text, there are three things, even four. There are three things stated and one implied. And that was, first of all, I'm going to just write it this way. He, Christ, was rich. That's the first truth in our text. Did you see it there? It says, though he was rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. And that's the second great truth in our text. He became poor, that ye through his poverty... I want to read it to you accurately, not misread God's word. Ye through his poverty might be rich. Ye might be rich. He was rich. He became poor. That ye might be rich. You might be rich. Now there's another truth we want to look at in a moment, but let's hold on to these. When was our Savior ever rich? When was our Savior ever rich? We cannot say that when the wise men came and brought the gold and frankincense and myrrh, that made him, the Lord Jesus, rich. We can't say that. We remember that the Lord Jesus said about himself that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay down his head. No place. There was no resting place for the Lord Jesus. We think about the scriptures that speak to us about this. It was not in his earthly existence. It wasn't in Bethlehem or Nazareth or Capernaum or Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus was rich. Whenever I hear someone say, some of the televangelists say that the Lord Jesus was rich, I think, well, you haven't read the scriptures. You don't know what God's word says. Because Jesus was never in this earthly, in his earthly time, here on this, in this world, he was never wealthy. It was before he came to this world. When was our Savior rich? He was rich in his eternal habitation with God before the conception in the womb of Mary and before he was born in a stable. He was rich in his pre-existence. I'll read some verses to you. Psalm 57:15 has to be one of our favorite verses. For thus saith the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity, the high and holy one whose home, he is at home in eternity. That's too large for me. I tremble at that. When I was a little boy, I had a recurrent dream. Some of you know what recurrent dreams, what dreams that come back. Maybe not every night, but once in a while. And I don't know what it was about. I have no interpretation of it. I don't see any significance. But I remember that I felt like I was very, very small, and there were great big balls of something rolling around, and I was afraid of getting squashed. Well, I was scared of that. And that's how I felt when I thought about inhabiting eternity. It's too big for me. It's terrifying for me. There have been a few times in our family when we've been faced with something that was too large for us. We went to the Grand Canyon. My mom and dad were with us. We went to the Grand Canyon one time and walked up to the handrail on the edge of the canyon, not knowing that you could look down more than 5,000 feet. That's like, what, 1,500 meters, something like that, more than that? And it took our breath away. I don't know which one of us it was, or was it all of us, Susan, that went like this. And I remember one time we went through a lion park down close to Melbourne, and we'd seen the animals at a distance, and the children were a bit tired of it, and lay down in the seat. Joanna lay down in the seat, and I saw a gap between two lions, so I drove between the two lions, and they were absolutely that close to the car. The windows were up, you may be sure, but I said to Joanna, look out the window, and she went, and back down in the seat like that because a lion turned and looked in the window like that. I want to tell you the thought of God inhabiting eternity, at being at home, at rest, at ease in eternity is too large for me. It takes my breath away. But I tell you that that's when the Savior was rich in his pre-existence. The scripture says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Solomon said, when he built the temple and he prayed and dedicated the temple to God, he said, O Lord, you inhabit the heavens. You inhabit, you dwell in the heaven of heavens. God is larger than his creation. He's greater than his creation. In that case, in that sense, the Lord Jesus was rich beyond measure because of where he lived. But we can't look at that without thinking about what the Lord created, because the Creator is the owner. The scripture says he created all things. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians 1:16-17, the scripture says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. I love that word, don't you? You love that word, consist. By him everything is held together. By him everything is held together. Physicists tell us that there are particles of matter they can't explain why they stay together. Oh, I know who holds it together. The scripture says, by him all things consist. He holds them together. They can't come apart because they don't have permission from the Creator. He holds them together. Can I go further than that and say to you that when creation came forth at the Word of God, through the Word of God, Jesus is the Word, when he breathed them into existence, that from that moment he was holding them together. In fact, that's God the Son who's holding them together, Colossians 1 says. And throughout the Old Testament, he's holding them together. And when it came time for God to send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians chapter 4 says that at the moment of conception, God the Son is holding the universe together. And in that period of time, in that gestation period in his mother's womb, he's holding the universe together. And when he's the infant in the manger at Bethlehem, he's holding the universe together. And when he's an infant growing up in the home of Mary and Joseph, he's holding the universe together. And when he's a carpenter in the shop learning from his foster father, Joseph, he's holding the universe together. Keep it in mind. It didn't stop. It was consistent. That was his work. It belonged to him. He's the owner and he's the creator and he's the owner. He's rich in his power over the universe. You know, the Hubble telescope was quite a marvel of engineering, but the James Webb telescope is making the Hubble telescope look like a kindergarten toy. And they're finding things out now with a new telescope. And I have to tell them, I wish the scientists would listen if we told them, it makes no difference what you find out there. My Savior is holding that together. And it doesn't have permission to come apart yet. It doesn't get to come apart until he sits on the great white throne and the glory of his face. The first time ever revealed to this universe, all of his glory is revealed. And when that happens, he turns it loose. And the elements melt with a fervent heat, disappear with a great noise. He's holding it together. That's the riches of Christ. He was rich in his power. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 say, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. The psalmist says, Lord, I believe, I understand, I realize, I know, I've grasped it, that everything exists is your handiwork. It's all your handiwork. Such beautiful handiwork the Lord put together. I'm hoping at some point, Josh, that we can bring one of the videos that's online and show it on a Sunday night, probably, and put it up on the screen that shows those amazingly intricate little machines that are part of our DNA that do all these amazing things inside of us all the time. And my Savior designed those and made them. He's the owner. He's incredibly rich in all that he owns. And then John 17. Can I suggest to you turn to this one with me? We haven't turned to many verses, but we will a few verses. John 17 has the most amazing verse here. The Lord Jesus was rich in his glory. John 17 and verse 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was. So before there was any creation, God the Son in eternity, we probably are not saying accurate things to say in eternity past, because eternity wouldn't have a past. It doesn't have a future. Eternity's eternity. But before there was time and space and energy and matter, in eternity, the Lord Jesus said, I had a glory with you then, Heavenly Father, which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify thou me with thine own self. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. So we can say that the Lord Jesus was rich in his glory. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 18, Colossians 1:18 says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I love the word there, because the word there says it makes no difference what ranking of power or authority or might or strength or glory, no difference what ranking you make, he's at the top. He has the preeminence. He's at the top. He's the preferred one above all of the others. He's the highest of all of them. Tozer had the most beautiful description of this in one of his books when he said, if we could attach our understanding or our grasp of truth to a little beam of light and send it out like this, higher and higher and higher and higher and higher, and we could leave behind our worldly existence, seeing ourselves as being a worm in God's sight, and go further and further and further and further out beyond the solar system and the galaxy, and on further and further and further on, until we were millions of millions of millions of years out there, we wouldn't have come to the place of the greatness of Christ. He's higher than that. He has the preeminence. He's rich in his preeminence. He's rich in his great purpose. Do you know what the purpose of the Lord Jesus is? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the scripture records the Lord Jesus as saying this. It's beautiful, the book of Hebrews, because it's the book that shows the Lord Jesus to be greater than anything in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 7, Hebrews 10 and verse 7, then said I believe these are the words of Christ, lo, I come. Behold, I come. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So the Lord Jesus is rich in that he has the best purpose that anyone ever had. And what is that purpose? To do thy will, O God. The highest purpose. You know, any way we might measure the wealth of the Lord Jesus, We come to the conclusion, he was rich. He was rich in ways we never think of being rich. He was rich. The Lord Jesus had wealth in all of these ways. And I'm sure we could find 1,000 more ways if we searched more diligently. But then let's come to the second statement. He became poor. How did the Savior become poor? It was his own will. It was his own act. There's a statement given us in Philippians chapter 2, and you might like to turn there. It's good to have this text fresh in our minds. Philippians chapter 2, we ought to read this over and over. One of the key words in the Bible is the word humble or lowly. The Lord Jesus gave us an insight into his heart in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And the word lowly is the same as the word humble. I'm meek and lowly in heart. It's the only text in the New Testament where the Lord tells us about his heart. He said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, I want you to read with me the verses 5 to 8. Let's read them out loud. All right? 1, 2. Read with me. 1, 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, here is the one who is rich beyond measure, cannot be compared to anyone else, rich beyond all others in every sort of way, who willingly chose to become poor. Now, the Spirit of God describes that to us here. Take note of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. He became poor by his own choice. That's so in verse 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in humiliation, he made himself lowly. Consider his thoughts. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I love reading this text. This text, Zaccaruni, come up here, will you? You guys are so helpful to your grandpa. I'm a poor preacher and I need a lot of help. Would you hold this? Hold it up like that. Just hold it where it's sticking up, all right? Hold it by the bottom. Because the word robbery there is the very same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where God speaks about the rapture. Caught up. It's there. Here it's the word robbery. And the idea is that the Lord Jesus thought it not something to be grasped and seized and claimed eagerly for himself, something that was rightfully his. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thank you. I want you to think with me about that, because you know the Lord Jesus is equal with God. He is God. He's God the Son. He's equal with the Father. He's equal with the Holy Spirit. We use that equality. We use the word Trinity to describe the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus thought it not something to be seized and claimed eagerly for himself. That's true humility. He is equal with God. But in his mind, his humility was such that he said, I will not claim that for myself. He's entitled to it. It's rightfully his. He has every cause to claim it for himself. He had every reason to reveal himself to a world of mankind as being equal with God. And he said in his mind, I will not do that. That's humility. You know, when you have, dear friend, when you have the right to something, it's rightfully yours. And you let men rob you of it without bitterness or malice on your part, steal it away from you. That's the mind of Christ. That's what he did. He thought it not something to be seized and claimed eagerly for himself, carried away for himself. But he relinquished his title to that, his entitlement to that. And then, not only did the Lord do that, but it tells us in these verses, in verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation. The word reputation there, it carries the thought of emptying himself. And yet we find in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus had the attributes of God. And so there was some sense in which the Lord Jesus emptied himself of visible manifestation of the great attributes of God. And though he read in people's minds, he knew what people were thinking, he had such power available to him to do the miracles he did, yet he made himself of no reputation. The word repute, P-U-T-E is a word. Look it up in your dictionary, and the word pute means to set a value upon something or someone. So repute means to do that again and again and again. Reputation has to do with people setting a value on you. And your stock market goes up and down just like the one in the newspaper goes up and down. People think you're wonderful one day and they hate your guts the next day. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I should have said they detest your intestines the next day. All right. So they love you one day and they hate you the next day. And they love you one day. And that's reputation. And people treat you that way. And the Lord Jesus said, it's not important to me what people think of me. That's humility. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. In fact, it says that in the next verse here. It goes on to say in verse 7, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That's part of the reputation truth. And then in verse 8, and being found in fashion, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He went down low and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. That thought of going down low. I wonder what it would be like, what effect it would have on us as Christians if we were to go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look for every occasion in which the Lord Jesus humbled himself. You have your favorites. I have my favorite. My favorites, I love the Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet as a bondslave. He humbled himself. And it's over and over seen in Scripture. And what we often do not realize, this is how the Lord Jesus became poor. He gave up all that he was entitled to in order that he might be poor for the purpose of making us rich. Let's go further with this. His obedience to the will of God. What was his obedience? The Scripture says there that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If I could describe to you this evening how vicious and cruel, how painful and traumatic the death of the cross was, we would either weep or flee from the building because it's worse than we have any idea. Oh, friend, the Lord Jesus went to the cross on purpose. He laid down his life for us. His obedience to the will of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the lawlessness of us all. He's laid on him. That's the making poor. The death of the Savior for our sin, sacrificing himself for us. Hebrews 2 verse 9 is so beautiful. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Who did Jesus die for? He tasted death for every man. Who did he die for? He tasted death for every man. Is that plain enough? He tasted death for every man. You see, he became poor. For what purpose did he make himself poor? That you might be made rich. That ye through his poverty might be rich. This is the great message to all men. The Savior, God the Son, who was rich in so many ways, more than we know, became poor in his sacrifice for our sins upon the cross, giving his life for us, for our salvation, pouring out his blood, laying down his life. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again of myself. We can say, oh friends, without doubt, that the Lord Jesus became poor on purpose, that you might be rich, that we might have our sins forgiven. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The Scripture says so many things about the blood of Christ. It's the ransom price in Scripture. Is what washes our sins away in Scripture. It's the one sacrifice for sins forever, completely satisfying the Father. It's the propitiation for our sins. And because of that, we are made rich. This is a message. This is a message to every man. I can say to every man, my Savior was rich, and he became poor for your sake. I can say that to every man. I can say that to every woman. I can say that to every child. I can say that to every age level of persons. I can say that to every violator of every commandment. If we had 10 people here this evening who came one after the other and said, I've broken the first commandment, I can say to them, my Savior made himself poor for your sake, to pay for your sin, for your salvation. And someone came saying, I broke the second commandment, and the third, and the fourth, and so on down the line, all the way through the 10 commandments. Every violator of every commandment, the Savior made himself poor for you. It's good news. It's the great news of the gospel. I can say to sinners in every nation and every land, he bare your sins in his own body on the tree. So the fourth, and it's not on the board, is it? Then in what ways are we made rich? And we close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And there is a sense in which, when everything is completed in the matter of our salvation, we're going to say, it all belongs to the redeemed. All things are yours. We possess great riches. All things are ours in regard to our permanent abiding place. Where are you going to be in 10,000 years? My father died at the age of 75. My grandfather died at the age of 75. I'm coming up 80 next year. I think the Lord's given me 5 years more. This may be the year that I go home to glory. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to it. I want my new body. I can't wait to get it. But I'm telling you this. I want to tell you this, dear friends, that we have assurance and scripture of a permanent abiding place. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I have a permanent abiding place. Sometime I'd like to talk to you about the shape of heaven. I'd like to talk to you about the heavenly city. We're told that it is as long as it is wide, and it is as tall as it is long and wide. And we've wondered whether it's pyramidal in shape, or is it cubic in shape? And the more I think about it, the more I think it's probably cube shape. I could be wrong. Correct me, please. And if so, then it matches the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. Are you remembering that alongside the tabernacle, alongside the temple in particular, there were dwelling places for the priests that were serving at that time in their course when it was their turn to serve. And there were different levels of these dwelling places. They were like apartments alongside the temple. You know, I'm looking at this and thinking the Lord could well be talking to us when he said, I'm making you a resting place. I'm making you a mansion. I'm busy doing that. And then I'm going to come back and get you. And take you home to the Father's house. Susan and I got married in 1966. Wonderful day. June 3rd, 1966. When I brought her home to the little apartment, I picked her up and carried her across the threshold. I think I was stronger in those days. She was lighter and I was stronger. Carried her across. I'm looking forward to the time when the Savior says, here's home. Here you are. This is where you will be. In the providence of God. You know, we're rich in the providence of God, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We're rich in the purposes of God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we're rich in the promises of God. Paul wrote these words, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. In what ways are we made rich? I want to tell you tonight that this little auditorium contains the richest people in the world. Why? Because the Savior made himself poor, that we might be rich. At any time we are among the Lord's people, we're in company with the richest people in the world. The Savior made himself poor that we might be rich. I hope I've not muddied the waters this evening. I hope that's as clear, that before the world was, the Savior was rich. When men fell into sin, the Lord Jesus voluntarily became poor in his humiliation. In his death upon the cross, he became poor. And in resurrection, in the work of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, he makes us rich. Now, are you rich? You know, if you know the Savior, you are. You don't need a big bank account. You don't need stocks and bonds. If you have the Savior, you're rich. Heavenly Father, help us believe your word. We're so thankful for the incarnation of Christ, that the Lord Jesus, the infinite God, became the infant man. What a blessing to our hearts to think that we have such a Savior. We want to glorify him and live for him. And then we'd like you, Lord, please work this grace in us, that we can respond to the needs of others as the Spirit of God addressed the Christians there in Greece, that they would make sacrifices for the good of others, that there would be this grace worked out for others' benefit. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.